He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So after a week of just contemplating, thinking on what Christ went through, the death, and what led up to that death, all for us, because he loved us, today we celebrate that he is risen. He's risen from the grave. We believe that. So if you've been with us over the course of this year, starting with the first week in January, we began to make our way through the Gospel of John. And if you're visiting with us today, I want to just let you know that the Gospel of John has become a real favorite of mine in God's Word. And I encourage you, if you have not spent time in this book, to get into it. We have some resources on that back table at the back of the sanctuary, a Bible study that makes its way through John. But I really love this book. John wrote his account of the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he tells it from the perspective of a friend, a disciple, and an eyewitness. Now, I know that many of you in this room today approach this story in much the same way, from the same perspective. Not as an eyewitness, but definitely as a friend of the Savior, as a follower of the Savior, much like John. We started off in that first week where we are today. We started off in chapter 20. Because in chapter 20, at the very end, verse 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote this book. His purpose in writing it was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And as we come to this day in which we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, as we come to the climax of this book of John, what is it that the Lord wants us to take away from this book, but also from this story? There's three stories in chapter 20 that I want us to focus on. Remember that when we started John, we said it was Jesus' story, but it was also the story of many others whose lives had been wrapped up from then and from then on in the story of Jesus Christ. But there's three stories I want us to look at in chapter 20. There's three people that are confused. They had put all their hope in Jesus, and then he died. They're afraid, they're confused. But by the end of chapter 20, each of these people fully believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. The first person I want us to look at is John. John, who wrote this book. Verse 9 tells us, John 20, verse 9 says, they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John was included in those that still didn't get it. Jesus had told him clearly, I'm going to die, but I'll rise from the dead. But it just went right over their heads, including John's. John was one of Jesus' best friends. He was there when Jesus did many of his miracles. And remember, John, this Gospel of John was written from the perspective of someone who was an eyewitness. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the other stories of Jesus' life. They start with Jesus' birth. But John starts with where he enters into the story. And he was an eyewitness. He was there when Jesus did many of his miracles. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And yet he still didn't get it until this moment when Mary Magdalene told him that somebody's moved the body, and he runs down to the tomb and it's empty. And for John, that's all it took. Just to see the empty tomb. Everything came together. Before that, he wasn't even on his radar that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But when he saw the empty tomb, just like that, it all came together. He remembered everything Christ had said. And he knew right then and there that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. He believed. Now put that in contrast to Thomas. It's unfortunate that Thomas has the nickname Doubting Thomas. Because Thomas was a man of faith. And yet, can you blame him for what he was experiencing? He had put all his hope in Jesus Christ. He had given up his way of life to follow Jesus. And then Jesus dies. And then he's not present when Jesus comes to show himself to the other disciples. Now, I don't think Thomas was special in the sense that if Jesus hadn't arrived to those others in that room, that they too wouldn't have felt what Thomas was feeling. But he was left out. Jesus had come, and he wasn't there to see it. And so all he had was their testimony. He said, I have to see Jesus face to face. I got to put my hands in his scars. Thomas was a skeptic at this point. He, just like John, had seen Jesus' miracles. He was present when Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. He was present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Still, he needed more than the testimony of his friends. He needed to see Jesus. And Jesus honors Thomas's need. And he shows up. And Thomas, right then and there, when he sees Jesus face to face, he knows Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And he believes. The third person in this passage is Mary Magdalene. I think the fact that Mary Magdalene is the first to see Jesus in his risen state is a sign that this is God's word. Because in Jesus' time, the culture, they would have never chosen a woman to be the first one to legitimize that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet, in Jesus' eyes, everyone's on the same level. Mary Magdalene, we don't know a lot about her. We know that she was one of Jesus' followers. We know from Luke 8 that she had 7 demons that were cast out of her. And she might have been wealthy because she was part of a group of women that helped to support the ministry of Jesus financially. Now, Mary was not a skeptic like Thomas, nor did everything come together immediately like it did for John when she saw the empty tomb. She sees the empty tomb and she thinks someone has stolen the body. That makes sense. She talks to some angels. I don't know if she knew they were angelic beings, but she talks to some angels and she still thinks someone has stolen the body. She talks to Jesus and she thinks he's the gardener. And that he has stolen the body. Now, what was going on? Was there some sort of a spiritual blinder that was put on and they couldn't tell it was Jesus until he wanted them to know it was Jesus? Or was she crying so much that her eyes were blurry and she couldn't see him? I don't know. Or was it just the context? The other day, one of our Steves and I, we have like 5 Steves. He and I were talking in the back of the sanctuary. And he had his tool belt on, his work belt on. And I will leave her name anonymous. But a certain individual came in and she said, "Hello to me. Hi, Pastor Kip." And then she turned to Steve and she introduced herself. But she's known Steve longer than than I have. She knows him quite well. And then she realized, we thought she was joking. She realized, oh, it's Steve. There was something about the tool belt, I guess, that made him look different. Have you ever been out in public and you see somebody, maybe from West Side or some other place, and you don't recognize him at first, just because of the context? Was it that? She definitely wasn't expecting the Messiah to raise from the dead. But I think there's another explanation. The prophets give us a lot of information about what will happen to the Messiah. And we see over and over again Jesus fulfilling these prophecies that were given hundreds of years before he came. We see predictions about how he'll die and how he'll be treated and tortured before he dies. That his side will be pierced. That he will be whipped. Isaiah is one of the prophets, and he tells us a lot of details about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is probably the most famous prophetic messianic passage. And it speaks of how the Messiah will die, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we're healed. Now, Isaiah 50 is less well known, but it's also a messianic passage speaking of the Messiah and the kind of torture and death that he'll have. In verse 6, Isaiah verse 6, it says, I let my enemies beat me on my bare back. We know that. We've seen that. I let them pull the hair out of my head, out of my beard. I didn't turn my face away when they made fun of me and spit on me. We saw that. Jesus being spat on and made fun of. Now, in Jesus' culture, the ultimate insult was to shave a man's beard. And we know that Jesus bears some of the scars that he bore at his death. He has the scars that he shows his disciples in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Isaiah is telling us here that someone, probably the soldiers, did not shave his beard off, but pulled it out with their fingers, with their hands. If Jesus still has the scars on his hands and his feet and his side, wouldn't it make sense that he also has other scars? And could it be that he retained the scars upon his face from his beard being pulled out? Mary Magdalene's not the only one that can't recognize Jesus at first. It happens to some other disciples as they're walking along the road and Jesus shows up. And the last thing he does is a familiar act of breaking bread. And then all of a sudden, they know who he is. Mary Magdalene was a close disciple of Jesus. And all Jesus had to do was say her name, Mary. And just like a child who hears his parent say his name, or that loved one that when you get a call, they don't even have to tell you who they are. You know their voice when they say your name. He says her name, and she immediately recognizes, this is Jesus. And she believes that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. We've got three people in this passage: a faithful friend, a skeptic, a devoted supporter and follower who is a bit clueless until Jesus says her name. But by the end of John 20, each believes that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. I don't know about you, but I relate to each one of these. There are times when I get it. Things come together. All I need to see is the empty tomb. And then there's times when I'm a skeptic. I need more, Jesus. Give me more than this. More than what I got right now. And then there's times when I'm just plain clueless. But by the end of this passage, each of these people sees that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. The Messiah. The one who was sent to save his people. Not from the Romans. Not to set Israel up as a world power. That was the huge stumbling block for Jews. That was the misunderstanding. But to save them from their own sin. In John 8, Jesus shows up to some people, or some people come to Jesus that want to be followers. And Jesus had a way of getting to the heart of people by just saying a simple statement or a question. And he says to this group of people who want to be followers, he says that you are slaves to sin. This offends them. But Jesus is saying, like all humans, we have a sin problem. We have sins that we've acted upon. And then Jesus tells us that if given the right opportunity, we have other sins that we would do even greater evil. Now Jesus never implies that we can't do good or we can't do kind acts. But he's telling us that there's something dark. There's something tainted in our hearts. I don't know if you've heard of the Milgram study. Anybody heard of the Milgram study? It was this, you have, Tim? I don't want anybody Googling it right now. Because I'm not going to tell you the details of it, but I want you to look at it later. It was a study that was done in the 1960s, and it was probably a bit unethical. So now I got you interested. So don't Google. Not until afterwards. But the premise was, how could so many Germans go along with Hitler and the Nazis? How could they do that? And so this was a study that was done on Americans. And to the surprise of those who were administering the study, they found that a huge percentage of people, Americans, who thought they were better than the Nazis, better than the Germans, a huge percentage of people, they found, would do things that were against their own consciences if put in the right circumstances, if just given a little bit of peer pressure. It's called the Milgram study. It's very interesting. It revealed the heart of the American, the average American. And over and over and over again, we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus revealing the heart. He does it with a simple question or a statement. With the people that I mentioned just a little while ago in John 8, he says, there's murder in your heart. You want to kill me. And they're like, no, I don't want to kill you. You're crazy, Jesus. I do not want to kill you. By the end of that chapter, they're picking up stones to stone him, to kill him. He could see what was in their heart, and if given the right opportunity, they would act upon it. So there's sins that we have acted upon, and there's sins that if given the right opportunity, we would do even greater evil. And so it's important that we understand. John wrote this book so that we understand that we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. You and I need to acknowledge that we need a Savior. A Messiah, Son of God. Also, John says the Son of God. And John, that's an emphasis in his book. He emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He starts his whole book by saying that Jesus was there at creation. He's Creator God. Jesus is confronted by some people at one point, and they ask, who are you? Who do you think you are? And he uses a name for himself that everyone who was present knew exactly what he was saying. Every Jew knew that you do not refer to yourself by this name. It was a name that God gave himself, a name that meant, I am holy. I am above creation because I've created it. I exist outside of time. I'm the uncaused cause of everything that is. And Jesus said, I am. He referred to himself as I am. And nobody misunderstood him. And he didn't try to correct their understanding because he knew that they understood. He was saying, I am God. Apparently, we needed God himself to come and save us from our sin problem. Messiah, Son of God. John wrote this book so that you might believe. You and I might believe. This also is a huge concept in John. The word translated into believe, the Greek word, is used 98 times in the book of John. And this is an idea that's not just mental assent. It's not just us being able to pass a written test, to regurgitate all the facts. It's about trusting Jesus. And one of John's major themes in this book is Jesus calling people to trust him. You see it with Nicodemus. You see it with the Samaritan woman. You see it with the crowds who came to see him. You see it with the religious leaders, and you see it with his own disciples. Trust me. Do you trust me? Do you trust me when it makes sense and when it doesn't make sense? And we see in the Gospel of John, a lot of times, it does not make sense. From a human perspective, from our limited knowledge, it does not make sense. And Jesus is saying, do you trust me anyways? Now we get to read this gospel story and we see the end of the story and we see it was worth trusting. But that's life, isn't it? We come up against life and it says, do you trust me? Jesus says, do you trust me? Do you trust me when it makes sense and when it doesn't make sense? Do you trust me when I heal you and when I say, wait? Do you trust me when you get what you want? And when I say, wait. So he's asking us to entrust our lives into his care. And the result is life. If you believe this, John says at the end of chapter 20, if you believe this, you will have life because you belong to him. A lot of themes are coming out in chapter 20. Because life is another one of those theme words, theme concepts in John. We see it 36 times. It doesn't mean I'll give you a perfect, easy peasy kind of life. What it means is I will give you restored relationship with God that will last into eternity, but starts here. Jesus says he is the life. Relationship with God is life. So if you haven't experienced that, if you haven't believed that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, John is saying, hey, I didn't tell everything. I didn't write it all down, but I wrote enough down. Enough for you to make a decision. Do you believe that I'm the Messiah, that you need a Savior, and that I'm the Son of God? Are you willing to entrust your life into my care? If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that. You never see in the Gospels Jesus saying, you have to pray a certain prayer, or you have to toe a certain kind of line. What he says is, you have to trust me. That's it. Trust me. Now, that's it. He's asking you to entrust your life into his care. But it's worth it. It's so worth it. And many in this room have done that. So if you haven't, the takeaway is trust Jesus. Entrust yourself into Jesus' care. If you have done that, have you ever been a part of a chain letter? They used to be real letters. Now it's on Facebook. You can get caught in one of these chain letters where it's, you know, like, if you support our troops, send this to 10 people. And it feels a little bit like a guilt trip, right? Verse 21, John 20, is a bit like a chain letter without the guilt trip. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, "May peace be with you." Peace, peace that passes understanding. Shalom, forgiveness of your sins kind of peace. Peace that transcends, that's above the conflicts of life. Peace. That's life. Peace. He goes on to say, "The Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." The Father has sent me, now I am sending you. I said that there were three people in this passage that I wanted us to consider. People that were confused, but by the end had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fourth person mentioned in this passage. And if you were here when we started this study, we talked about how this book was written for all of us. But if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believed him to be the Messiah and the Son of God, this book is not addressed to you. And so Jesus says, "The Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." I am sending you, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, to that fourth person. That person that maybe is not in this room today. That person who lives on your street or works at your workplace. I want us to close by just considering that. Not all the burden, like, oh no, I have to make something happen. Just the idea of, I'm surrendered to being sent by Jesus to my sphere, to my neighborhood, to my workplace, to my school. Are you willing to entrust that part of your life into his care? I know many of you have and are. As I read this passage, it challenges me to entrust myself more into his care and to realize that the calling that he gave to those that were gathered there that day is also a calling he's given to me and to you and to us. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the book of John. I thank you that it's a passage that calls us to trust you. And so, no matter what place we're at today, you know exactly where it is. Whether it's that place where you're challenging us just to trust you, that you are the Messiah, that you're the Son of God, to entrust our lives into your care, I pray that you would give the eyes to see what a beautiful surrender that is. That I believe is one of the most amazing things that we can say to you. That we can do. And I pray that if that is where someone is at today, that they're feeling that nudge, that they would speak to you, and then they'd confess it to someone else, that they put their faith in you today. They entrusted their life into your care today. And then for those that have have believed in you, have entrusted their lives into your care. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the surrender, again, that beautiful surrender, to be able to just trust you, to trust the calling that you have on our lives, to be sent ones, to bear this amazing message, and to share this story with those that we live around. And in this moment, Lord, we don't try to figure out the details of that. We just want to say we're surrendered to that. So we ask that you would do what you do. Thank you that the risen Lord is present with us and that the Spirit of the living God is here to equip and to empower us to live into the life that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.